One of the individuals who's had an impact on my life is a man I never met. In fact, meeting him is impossible until I get to heaven, because he died in Ecuador on a Sunday afternoon in January, 11 months before I was born. He died with a spear through his body, put there by a man whom he wanted to introduce to Jesus Christ. His name was Jim Elliott. When Jim was 20 years old, he prayed, "Lord, make my way prosperous, not that I achieve high station, but that my life may be an exhibit to the value of knowing God." 8 years later, he was dead. But more than 68 years after he made that request, God is still answering his prayer. According to his wife, Elizabeth, who went home to glory last year, the directives for Jim's life were found in the following words, quote, "It is only when we obey God's laws that we can be quite sure that we really know him. The man who claims to know God but does not obey his laws is not only a liar, he lives in self-delusion. In practice, the more a man learns to obey God's laws, the more truly and fully does he express his love for him. Obedience is the test of whether we really live in God or not. The life of a man who professes to be living in God must bear the stamp of Christ." You know who wrote that first? The Apostle John. Your Bible is open to 1 John 2. Look with me in verses 3 to 5. "Now by this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He who says, 'I know him,' and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him." I ended last week's message by saying that it's quite possible to know a lot about God without actually knowing God. And the difference between those two realities can be given in two statements. Knowledge about God comes from studying the Bible. Knowledge of God comes from obeying the Bible. That's what John says in his epistle. That's what Jim Elliott demonstrated in his life. In her book, Shadow of the Almighty, Elizabeth Elliott writes, "Jim's aim was to know God. His course, obedience, the only course that could lead to the fulfillment of his aim." This is the second lesson in a series on our awesome God and his great love for us, and how our only sane response to his love is to love and obey him in return. We're utilizing Francis Chan's best-selling book, Crazy Love, along with the videos he's produced to complement the book. In our reading in the second chapter of the book this week, we were reminded that our lives are brief, that we may not live long enough to even finish the chapter. So we need to stop living selfish lives that forget about God. We need to remember that life is not about us. It's about God. He compares all of history from the beginning of creation to a movie, and the star of that movie is God, not us. God gives us a brief part in that movie, comparable to an extra in a film who appears on screen for 2/5 of a second, showing nothing but the back of his head. And in the end, the only thing that really matters is our relationship with God. Did we know him? Did we put our trust in him? Did we enter into a relationship with him by placing our faith in Christ? Did we walk through life with our faith in God, or did we put our faith in ourselves and constantly worry about the outcome? Francis Chan says this about worry in that chapter. Worry implies that we don't quite trust that God is big enough, powerful enough, or loving enough to take care of what's happening in our lives. We don't trust God because we don't know him well enough. So we're focusing on this awesome God that we serve on these Sunday mornings, taking the time to think seriously about his perfection so we'll know him, know a little more about him. And my prayer is that learning more about how awesome he really is will lead to our trusting and obeying him more so that we might begin to know him better. That leads to some questions that have confronted theologians and philosophers for centuries. So let's confront these concerns about the knowledge of God. Here's one question. You see it there on your outline. Can God really be known? Can a finite human being really know an infinite God? That's a good question. And the answer is yes, to the extent that God chooses to reveal himself to us. And thankfully, he has chosen to reveal himself in two major realms. First, it can be known through general revelation, as we call it. There are two main categories to what we call general revelation. One is creation. You see it there on your outline. God has revealed himself in every part of the universe that he's created to every human being who has the mental capacity to grasp it. Theologians call this the outer witness. You're familiar with Psalm 19. You see the reference there. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. Psalm 19, 1-4. From the moment we were old enough to grasp it until the moment we die, every human being who's ever lived on this planet has been bombarded 24/7, 365 with the overwhelming testimony of creation. How many of you have seen the full moon the last couple of nights? Wow. Karen and I were driving back home from the other side of town on a Friday night coming down 85, and this huge, beautiful full moon was straight in front of us, and just as it cleared a few clouds, there was a driver in an SUV right in front of us. He pulled over on the side of I-85, I'm sure, so he could take a good photo of that moon. How many of you noticed the thousands of spider webs on everything this morning? On the bushes, the grass, all coated with a delicate mist of dew so that they appeared snow white. Have you ever stopped to look closely at the amazing artistry and construction of a spider web? You say, no, I get as far away from spiders as I can. But who taught that little creature to do something so extraordinary? Who created those three different kinds of silk that the spider uses in his construction and the special substance that's secreted on his feet that keeps him from sticking to his own web? Just happened by pure chance? You know better than that. I remember a clear, cold night in the mountains last October when my family gathered out on the deck and we gazed up at this beautiful, clear sky. And you know how it is. The longer we looked, the more stars we saw. They just seemed to appear. And all of those stars were shouting at us as they have to billions of other humans before us. Look at us. Somebody made us. We didn't just happen. Somebody very wise, somebody very powerful, somebody bigger than you down there. You've got to find out who he is. The heavens are declaring his glory. The Apostle Paul points to this clear witness that's ignored and suppressed by our wicked hearts. He writes in Romans 1, see the reference there on your sheet. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator. How tragic that such a clear and obvious witness is ignored and suppressed by otherwise brilliant people today, but it is denied to the eternal ruin of those who do so, because Paul says they are without excuse. The second category of general revelation is conscience. God has revealed himself in the conscience of every human being who is old enough to know right from wrong. This is the inner witness. Creation is the outer witness, conscience, inner witness. Listen to how Paul describes it in Romans 2. There's no partiality with God. For as many as have sinned without law will also perish without law, and as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. Now that's verses 11 and 12 and 16. In between those verses is a parenthesis in which he explains the basis for God to judge those who are without law. In other words, they never had access to a Bible. Well, how could God judge them? Verse 13, for not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles who don't have the law by nature do the things in the law, these having not having the law are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them. Conscience bears witness to the works of God's law written in the heart. In other words, the knowledge of right and wrong. And every human being who's ever been born has that knowledge, even if he's never seen a page of Scripture. Now, just as with the witness of creation, a person can ignore or suppress the witness of conscience. He can sear his conscience. He can allow his conscience to be reprogrammed by false teaching. But he is willingly marring the revelation God has given him of himself. And that's why general revelation is sufficient for condemnation. That's important. General revelation is not the full gospel. More information is required for one to put his faith in Christ for salvation. But if a person will live up to the light that God gives him in creation and conscience, then God will give him more light. The problem is people don't live up to the light they have. Rather, as Jesus tells us in John 3, they hate the light. They try to put it out because they prefer the darkness, because their deeds are evil. They enjoy their sin. So they want a universe that came into existence by accident, because that way they don't have to think about their obligation to God. If there's no creator, there's no judge. If there's no judge that they have to face one day, then they can enjoy their greed and selfishness and pride and sexual immorality without those pesky thoughts of having to answer to God someday. But ignoring the obvious doesn't get anyone off the hook. God has revealed himself to every human being who has ever walked this planet with the outer witness of creation and the inner witness of conscience. And ignoring and suppressing that double witness is sufficient grounds for God to condemn a person to an eternity separated from him. In fact, three times in that John 3 passage, Jesus uses the word condemned. He says, he who does not believe is condemned already, because he's not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation. He's going to tell us that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. John 3, 18 and 19. But God is not only known through general revelation, he can be known through special revelation. And here also there are two categories that I've listed for you. The first is the Word of God. God wanted to communicate with the human race, so he wrote a book, a big book, made up of 66 smaller books, 39 in the Old Testament, 27 in the New Testament. He took 1,500 years to complete this project, written from about 1400 BC, when Moses wrote the first five books, to about AD 100, when John wrote the last book. The books were written in three languages, two primarily, a little bit in the Old Testament in Aramaic, the rest Hebrew and Greek, by 40 different authors from different eras, all from different backgrounds, very different styles. And each author was inspired and directed by the Holy Spirit so that the finished product was true and without error and can accurately be called the Word of God. With all confidence in the world, I can pick this up and say, this is the Word of God. And when I read it, that's exactly what I'm reading. Now, God didn't tell us everything there is to know by far, but he told us everything we need to know to come to know him during our journey through life and to be with him forever in heaven. Moses makes that distinction in a key passage in the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 29, 29, the secret things belong to the Lord our God. He may tell us one day, he may not, he doesn't have to. He certainly knows a whole lot more than's in this book. But those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do the words of this law. See, my problem is not what I don't know. My problem is obeying what I do know. And that's a lifetime to master this book and to obey it. And what he's revealed to us is completely sufficient for our spiritual life. Listen to how the psalmist makes that clear in the second half of Psalm 19. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. Psalm 19, 7 to 11. God has given us a revelation of himself through his word, a written record. So he's revealed himself through the outer witness of creation. He's revealed himself through the inner witness of conscience. Those constitute general revelation. And he's revealed himself through a written witness, the Bible. But there's a fourth witness that makes up the second category of special revelation, and that is the living witness, Jesus himself. God has not only revealed himself through the Word of God, he's revealed himself through the Son of God. Listen to how the author of Hebrews makes that distinction in the first paragraph of his book, Hebrews 1, 1 and 2. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, that's Old Testament, various times, various ways to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. God himself came to earth. the earth that he created. He became a human being. We celebrate that every Christmas, that stupendous miracle, so that he could reveal the perfections of his character while veiling the brilliance of his glory in human flesh. Think of it this way. If your house, electricity is coming to this building right now. I know that because the lights are working, the air is working, the microphone's working, the computer's working, all of that. If your house received electric current directly from a generating plant, it would blow your house to bits, right? The current is too strong. It must be broken down through a series of transformer activities before being fed into your fuse box on the 220 or 110 lines. It wouldn't be usable otherwise. Well, if God revealed his full glory to the world, the sun would be a black hole in comparison. It would blow everything up. He had to veil that. That's why Isaiah said in Isaiah 45:15, you are a God who hides himself. That's why Habakkuk spoke of the hiding of his power, Habakkuk 3:4. That's why God could only show Moses the after effects of his passing by in Exodus 33 and 34. But Jesus Christ, the God-man, God veiled in human flesh, could reveal God bit by bit on a day-by-day basis. You get up close to him, look in his eyes, hear him talk, see him act, touch him. And as a matter of fact, because you and I have Christ within us, that's what we're supposed to be doing on a day-by-day basis, letting people around us see something of God and learn about him. So can God be known? Yes, to the extent that he chooses to reveal himself. And he has and does reveal himself in a general way in creation and conscience, and which is sufficient for condemnation, and in a specific way in the Bible and in Jesus Christ. And this special revelation is sufficient for salvation. The full gospel is revealed in the Bible, and especially in the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, so that a person can believe and be saved. The question is, have you? Are you? You know the gospel. Have you responded? Have you put your trust in Jesus Christ alone? Now, a second concern of theologians is, can God really be defined? And the answer is twofold. The answer is no if the definition must express the essential nature of God. Charles Ryrie, in his Basic Theology, says, if a definition consists of a word or phrase expressing the essential nature of a person or thing, then God cannot be defined. For no word or even phrase could express his essential nature. No one could put together such a definition of God. But at the same time, the answer is yes if the definition is a description of God. In fact, most definitions of God are descriptive. Some of you may have come up in a church tradition where you recited the Westminster Shorter Catechism. It's one of the most famous, and it describes God as spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. So though we can never be exhaustive in our definition of God, we can describe some of his attributes, and that's what we've been trying to do in this series. So let's continue with our catalog of the perfections of God. But before we continue the list, think for a moment about these four important perspectives about God. And I've listed these for you. Here's the first one. The various perfections of God are not component parts of God. See, it's important that we think correctly about God. Each perfection describes his total being. In other words, love is not a part of God's nature. God in his total being is love. One theologian writes this, while God may display one quality or another at a given time, no quality is independent or preeminent over the others. Whenever God displays his wrath, he's still love. And when he shows his love, he does not abandon his holiness. He is always what he is in totality all the time. Second, God is more than the sum total of his perfections. He is incomprehensible. John Wesley said, bring me a worm that can comprehend a man, and then I'll show you a man that can comprehend the triune God. We cannot. Therefore, when we've listed all the attributes of God that we can find in Scripture, we still have not fully described him. And even if we could be assured of having a complete list of his attributes, we couldn't fathom their meaning. We can recite them, we can get a definition of them, but We are finite and he is infinite. And that's why we have all eternity, even with a perfect mind, as far as perfect humanity can be, we'll never be God. But we'll have all eternity to learn about him, and every day we'll be, wow, can you imagine that? Why didn't I see that before? That's how great he is. Third, God reveals his perfections to human beings. Humans do not attribute them to God. That's important. So we saw in Deuteronomy 29:29, we know what we know only through what God has chosen to reveal to us. We don't have the right to decide on our own what God is like. But see, the problem today in our culture in America is that we've become so biblically illiterate that most people don't have a clue what God has revealed about himself and his word because they never read it. And so they feel free to create a God that suits them, a God who is like what they think he ought to be. And someone famous like Oprah will say, well, my God is loving. He would never consign anybody to hell. And because she is rich and famous, millions of people who hear Oprah say that decide, well, it must be true. She said it. God would never send anyone to hell. And yet the true God who reveals himself in Scripture assures us that he will. In fact, Jesus warns us in Matthew 10:28, do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. I've had people say to me, well, I believe God accepts everyone. They're sincere. But that's a God they've made up in their mind. That's the only place he exists. The true God who reveals himself in the Bible declares that he accepts only those who come to him through faith in Jesus Christ. You see, our opinion is irrelevant when it comes to declaring what God is like. What matters is what God has revealed about himself. And that's what we're required to know. Fourth, the perfections of God describe equally each member of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In their divine essence, what is true of the Father is true of the Son. Now, Jesus is the God-man, so he has a physical body, which the Father and the Son do not. But in their divine essence, they are the same. What is true of the Son is true of the Holy Spirit. The Son is not less than the Father. The Holy Spirit is not less than the Son. They are equal. And that's where all cults, like the Jehovah's Witnesses or others, go wrong. They make the Son less than the Father. They make the Holy Spirit a mere force rather than a divine person who is equal with the Father. Now, last week I mentioned that the attributes or perfections of God were usually divided into the non-communicable and the communicable attributes. And we looked at six attributes that are non-communicable. In other words, they can't be shared with us. We saw that God is self-existent, that he's immutable, he doesn't change, he is eternal, he's omnipresent, and he is unity and triunity. In the time we have left this morning, we can only look at two additional perfections of God, but these are among his communicable attributes, and the two we're just considering this morning are those which describe his being. Here's the first one. God is spirit. One of the things that people wonder about God, even children ask, what is God made of? Is he made of flesh and blood like us? Is he even made of matter at all? Or is he pure energy? Or is he pure thought? Well, the answer of Scripture is that God is none of those. I'm borrowing Wayne Grudem's definition in his systematic theology here, and he defines God's spirituality as, see it there on your sheet, God exists as a being that is not made of any matter, has no parts or dimensions, is unable to be perceived by our bodily senses, and is more excellent than any other kind of existence. Now, the scriptural foundation for saying that is John 4:24. When the Samaritan woman asked Jesus a question about the correct place to worship God, should we worship him in Jerusalem where you Jews worship, or up here on Mount Gerizim where the Samaritans worship? And Jesus responded in John 24, God is spirit, not a spirit. God is spirit. And they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Now, how does knowing that make a difference in how we understand God and what our response should be? Well, you see there the application. Because God is spirit, he forbids our making any image to represent him. The second commandment declares, Exodus 20, you should not make for yourself a graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. No sun, moon, stars, no animals or plants, no fish. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. He's jealous for his own honor. He insists that people think of him as he is. And his very being is not like anything else in the physical creation that he created. He's not like the sun or the moon. He's not like a bull or a fish or a tree or a man or any of the other idolatrous images that people have made over the centuries to represent him. So he forbids all idols because they always falsely represent him. And they limit him to a particular size and a particular place, but he has no size. He has no dimensions. He's not limited to one place. He is spirit. And yet he gives us spirits in which we worship him. And that's why we list this attribute as one of the communicable attributes. God has made us a spirit being as well as a physical being. Now our spirit's not like God's spirit because ours is created. But we share that quality with him to a very limited degree in a way that other living things like animals and plants do not. That's why humans are not the end product of the evolutionary line. We are not higher animals. We share physical characteristics with mammals, which you would expect God to do that. He put us in the same environment, on the same planet, breathing the same air, eating food, drinking water. So why wouldn't he make us similar in our physical structure? But he made us in his image, which partly meant that he gave us a spirit that he didn't give to animals and plants. Our spirit is the realm in which we worship God. Although our worship can be expressed physically by raising our hands or singing or shouting or getting on our knees and praying or crying. But in here, we can worship God without doing any of that. We worship him. Paul said in Philippians 3 that we worship God in the spirit. Just as Jesus told the Samaritan woman, he has to be worshiped in spirit and truth. Paul also tells us that our spirit is the realm in which we are united with the Lord's spirit. 1 Corinthians 6:17, he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. You see, I believe when Adam sinned, God made man to be in union with his Holy Spirit. When Adam sinned, in a sense, the Holy Spirit pulled out and his spirit died. We come to Christ, our spirit is made alive. That's what regeneration is. That's what it means to be born again. And the Spirit of God takes up residence in our life once again, the way God intended for it to be. Paul tells us that it is our spirit with which the Holy Spirit bears witness of our adoption. Romans 8:16, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. One of the evidences that we have that we're really saved is because of the presence of the Spirit in our spirit, giving witness to the fact, I belong to God. I've been adopted by him into his family. The Bible tells us in many places that it is the realm of the Spirit in which we pass into the Lord's presence when we die. Solomon said in Ecclesiastes 12:7, then the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the Spirit will return to the God who gave it. That's what happens at death. That's what death is, the separation of the spirit from the body. Our body decays and returns to the dust from which God originally made it. And our spirit goes to be with the Lord if we are believers, or goes to hell if we are not. God doesn't have a physical body. He isn't made of any kind of matter like the rest of creation. He's not mere energy or thought or some other element of creation. He's not like vapor or steam or air or space, all of which are created things. His being is not like any of those things. He is spirit. Wayne Grudem writes, whatever this means, it is a kind of existence that is unlike anything else in creation. It is a kind of existence that is far superior to all our material existence. And this kind of existence is not less real or less desirable than our own existence. Rather, it is more real and more desirable than the material and immaterial existence of all creation. Before there was any creation, God existed as spirit. His own being is so real that it was able to cause everything else to come into existence. We may ask why God's being is this way. Why is God spirit? All we can say is that this is the greatest, most excellent way to be, because that's the way God is. This is a form of existence far superior to anything we know. It is amazing to meditate on this fact. And it is also amazing to think about how much Jesus gave up. He didn't lose any of his deity, but he took upon himself a human body, and he will forever be the God-man. There's no one else like him in the universe. The final attribute that we'll consider this morning is God is invisible. Now, of course, this is related to his spirituality, but we need to consider it as a separate attribute of God, and here's what we mean by that. See it there on your sheet. God's total essence, all of his spiritual being, will never be able to be seen by us. Yet, he still shows himself to us through visible created things. Now, there are many passages that refer to this attribute of God, but let me mention a few. In writing to Timothy, Paul gives this word of praise. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. 1 Timothy 1:17. We have a hymn in our hymn book that was based upon that passage. Immortal, invisible, God only wise. In the 6th chapter, Paul speaks of God as one who, quote, alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light. What a thought that is. Whom no man has seen or can see. 1 Timothy 6:16. In his letter to the Colossians, Paul sets forth Christ as, Colossians 1:15, the image of the invisible God. And yet, while God is invisible and can't be seen by us, we can say by application that he has provided visible manifestations of himself. Early in Scripture, we read Exodus 33, the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. Don't ask me to explain that. But he was right there talking to him. And yet he didn't see his essence. God told Moses, 33:20, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. And yet he talked with him face to face. Both are true. Moses knew he was right there. He was talking to him. He heard him. But he couldn't see his essence, or he would have died on the spot. But Moses wanted to see God's glory, which is a great desire. It should be ours. Lord, I want to see your glory. Just manifest your glory when we gather on Sunday. Fill this place as you did the temple of old where they couldn't even minister because of the cloud of glory. You ought to come to church every morning and say, Lord, would you manifest your glory today? Moses wanted to see his glory. And God said, all right, I'll cause my glory to pass by, but I'm going to have to hide you. See that little cave over there? I'm going to hide you in the cleft of the rock, and I'll pass by, and then I'll let you see my after effects. It's kind of like when the jet goes way up there, and you see the plume of smoke behind. But he said, chapter 33, verse 23, my face shall not be seen. Now, there are other times when God appeared in visible forms in the Old Testament. The Old Testament records a number of what we call theophanies, which is an appearance of God. Invisible form. Not an angel. This was actually God appearing. He appeared to Abraham as a man, Genesis 18. He appeared to Jacob, Genesis 32. He appeared to the people of Israel as a pillar of cloud by day and fire by night, Exodus 13. He appeared to the elders of Israel on the mountain, Exodus 24. He appeared to Manoah and his wife, Judges 13. He appeared to Isaiah in the temple, Isaiah 6, and many other times. Wasn't his full essence, but he appeared. The invisible God appeared in a visible form. But his greatest manifestation is the person of his Son. Jesus told his disciples the night before he died, remember, they asked, well, Lord, just show us the Father, and that'll be enough. And he says, I've been with you guys 3.5 years, and you don't know who I am? John 14:9, he who has seen me has seen the Father. Now, he didn't say he was the Father. He's not the Father, but they are equal. And to see him is to see the essence, the perfections of the Father. Colossians 1:15, we noted earlier, Paul says Jesus is the image of the invisible God. The author of Hebrews says that Jesus is the bright radiance of the glory of God and the exact representation of his nature, Hebrews 1:3. That can be said of nobody else in the universe. And yet somehow we will see God in heaven. Whether we will ever see the Father or the Spirit, I cannot say. We will see Jesus. But Jesus said in Matthew 5:8, as part of the Beatitudes, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13:12, "We will see him face to face." Another great song comes from that verse. John says, "We will be like him." Miller used to love to quote this verse, 1 John 3:2, "For we shall see him as he is." Now, that, of course, is referring to Christ. In the vision that John saw in heaven, he tells us, Revelation 22, "The throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall worship him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads." That moment, by the way, is known as the beatific vision. It will be the consummation of our knowing God and will give us full delight and joy for all eternity. David said in Psalm 16:11, "In thy presence is fullness of joy." That which you have so longed for all your life, something deep inside seems to never be quite satisfied. You're not sure what it is. And people that don't know the Lord, try to, it must be money, or it must be power, or it must be sex, or it must be a prestige, or it must be fame. It must be something that's missing. It's God. That's what's missing. And even as believers, he's put within us a desire for eternity, and there's that desire to see him. That's why the disciples asked that in the upper room. "Well, Lord, show us the Father." They shall see his face. And as that song goes, whatever the troubles and difficulties and pains and hurts and frustrations and aggravations that we have faced in this life, it will be worth it all when we see him. Let me leave you with three thoughts before my voice completely leaves. First, what we know about God comes only from what he has chosen to reveal about himself to us. Be careful about people saying, "Well, I think God is..." Immediately run to the scripture. All right, show me the chapter and verse. "Well, I just believe..." Well, now you've put me in a quandary. I've either got to believe you or believe the Apostle Paul. It's not that I don't love you, but if you disagree with the Bible, I got to go against you. "Well, I just think..." All we know about God comes from what he has chosen to reveal about himself to us. And that's enough. That'll take you a lifetime to master that and obey it. Second, for all that God has revealed of himself to us, he holds us responsible to know. He wrote this not just for information. You know, we like to do that in our modern world. I got it. Close the book, put it on the shelf. Yeah, I know that, yeah. But it's like, I don't have to do anything about it. The end of the line is that I know it, not so. If you know it, then you're responsible to do it, and it just increases your condemnation if you don't. It also increases your frustration. Finally, knowledge of God doesn't really begin until a relationship is established with him through his son, Jesus Christ. You cannot, those who claim to be representing Jehovah while denying the deity of Christ, don't represent Jehovah at all, because you cannot know the Father, Jesus said, apart from a relationship with the Son. Do you know him? In the second chapter, as I mentioned at the beginning, Francis Chan talks about the fact that this could be the day. We don't know. This could be the day when we stand before him. Doug was sharing with me that just this past Tuesday was at a high school reunion. One of his high school classmates was there, and they were planning the next upcoming reunion. And lo and behold, he looked in the paper this morning, and there was his name in the obituary column. He had no idea. That man had no idea that before this week was out, he would leave this earth. And that's not scary preacher talk. That's just the facts of life and death. And so we best be ready to meet him. Are you? Let's stand with heads bowed. Praise team is coming to lead us in a closing song. The greatest quest in your life is to know God. It'll take you a lifetime to do it, so don't wait. Get started. But nothing will expand your mind, will enrich your soul, like deep contemplation on who God is. And the better you know him, the more you trust him, and the more you obey him, the better you know him. Do you? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the fact that you've not left us in the dark. We're grateful for your word and for the perfections of yourself that you revealed to us. We want to know you better. We want to represent you well. We want to think of you as you are and not some idolatrous image that we've conjured up in our mind. So, Lord, help us in this pursuit, this relentless pursuit of knowing you in response to your relentless pursuit of us and your love for us. Lord, I pray for any who've not yet surrendered to you. May they do it today. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.